We're continuing our study on the subject of the Christian's walk, following along the lines of subjects in our Bible that begin with the letter W. We've looked at the wisdom of God and with the worship of God, and now we look at the walk of the believer. When we look at the walk of the believer, the outstanding passage to me that makes us consider this as a subject to be worthy of our attention is the fact that we're told by the Apostle John that we ought to walk as he walked. And so that elevates the subject in my mind to be very important, not only as a command, but in the reality of the matter, it is to walk as he walked is to live our best life now, to borrow a phrase from Joel Osteen. To live our best life now is to walk as he walked. And of course, as we begin to peel back the layers of what the Scripture has to say about the subject of the Christian's walk, the very first thing is that we're to walk in love. We cannot minimize this wonderful truth that what should be pervasive in the life of the believer is love. Not just love for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the love for the brethren. And the Lord Jesus would teach us to love our enemies. Love is going to be one of the defining characteristics of the kingdom to which we're moving. When we leave this world and we set aside this decaying body, this tent that we're in today, those who are in Christ will immediately be ushered into a kingdom where there is the presence of love and joy and peace. It will not be foreign to us then if we have begun to experience it now. And so we find out that the Scripture informs us that those who are in Christ Jesus don't have to graduate to this. They don't have to learn to do this. The Bible tells us that when one comes to know Christ as Savior, they experience the regenerating power of God. Then the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. It is not a learned behavior. It is a given grace. And then the second thing is the matter of faith. And we find, as we look at this subject of faith, that as we begin to delve into it, is that it is distinct from saving faith. Saving faith is a one-time experience. You believe savingly on the finished work of Christ, appropriating what he did on Calvary for yourself. That is the equivalent of what he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. It is an appropriation of what Christ has done, that he did it for me. This is saving faith. That is only done one time. It's never to be repeated. It cannot be repeated. You believe savingly on Christ, and that accomplishes that which God has intended to be accomplished by the means of faith. We begin to experience what it is to know remission of sins, the terrible and horrible guilt associated with our personal sins. We realize now they have been taken care of, and what Christ has done through saving faith, that experience is ours. But then we begin to see that faith finds its way into the lexicon of the Christian's walk. In other words, you really can't, as I've said now the third time, you really cannot define Christianity properly without the insertion somewhere in that definition of faith. And it's more than just saving faith. It is faith that continues on as one begins their walk with the Lord until they go home, till their pilgrimage ends. And so we'll hear words like this, therefore the just shall live by faith. And when we find out the Scriptures that point us to this subject and we begin to look at it, we realize that faith is something that God intends for us to exercise. Because by means of faith, there are times when we are walking in areas where we are not sure of what is transpiring, but that's by his providential design in order that we might experience more of him, that we might know him. The walking by faith has one of its primary objectives, is that we might know Him. And the Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal. This is the life of the ages, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And it's more than the first knowledge, it's the after knowledge. And the after knowledge oftentimes comes only by means of us walking by faith, where we're not clear on what He is doing, why He is doing it, but we're called upon to trust Him. And this we find out He is, by that experience, that He is completely trustworthy. And on the, when we get to the other side of the experience, we find Him to be more worthy of our love and our adoration because we know Him better. And faith is a means by which the Lord brings us into those situations where we get to know Him better. And then we understand that faith is tried. We'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 for our first text this morning. And just to remind ourselves that it is not an uncommon thing. It is rather a common thing for the believer somewhere along the way to have their faith tested. Now, the testing of the faith of the believer is not in order that the Lord might see, have you really experienced saving faith or not? I need to know. No, He knows. That has nothing to do with saving faith. It has to do with our testing of our faith. So in one aspect, so we can begin to grow confident and have the assurance that we have in fact experienced saving faith. Because we go through those trials and we learn that we can trust Him. And that when we come to the other side, we have trusted Him, which is an evidence of genuine saving faith. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, that is, his preceding statement speaks about us being kept by the power of God unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then you rejoice in that, but at the same time, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though you now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. But we again assert and remind you this morning to look at the fact that at the same time an individual might rejoice in their position and safety and security in Christ, the Lord may see fit to put us through for a season trials that cause not joy but sorrow. The person who is a believer is an unusual person. They are odd in a sense in that they can be experiencing joy and at the same time be experiencing sorrow. And we are those type of people. We can joy in Christ Jesus, but yet the heaviness of temptations and testings might weigh upon us and we reject outright with the fullest vigor that I know how to exert that the Christian is always to be on the high plane of joy and happiness. There are many times in God's providential dealings with His people that they find themselves in great heaviness. This is no sinful thing. This is by God's design. And here the Apostle Paul says, if need be, rather the Apostle Peter, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold testings, that the trial of your faith, much more precious than a gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto His praise and His glory. So this is another aspect of faith. That is the faith that we are to exercise in our walk with the Lord. We should never be surprised if He brings about providentially in our lives things that will try our faith. It is not to punish. It is to refine. We need refining. And this the Lord will do through trials and testings. This morning, I'd like to take another avenue on this subject of faith. And we're going to be in the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 10 to begin with. We're moving toward chapter 11. I don't know that anyone could adequately, or even come close to adequately, touching on the subject of the walk of faith of the believer without somewhere along the line getting to Hebrews 11. And we'll get there. But as we often have asserted in our own studies and our personal studies, as well as in trying to teach the Lord's people, you have to understand context. Hebrews 11 is not an island to itself. Hebrews 11 is in a context. The context of the entire book of Hebrews. But then there's an immediate context that we find in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I'm going to label this study this morning as losing by not walking by faith. Losing by not walking by faith. So the 11th chapter of Hebrews begins with the definition of faith. However, this is not the beginning of the Spirit's mind on the matter of the faith walk of the believer. The definition and what follows are integral to a warning in the book of Hebrews. If you are a Bible student, and every one of us, I don't care who you are, how old you are, how young you are, every child of God ought to be a Bible student. This is the most precious book you own. It has the most valuable information you will ever come into contact with. We all ought to be Bible students. Diligent in our study of it. And what you will find when you look at this is that the book of Hebrews contains warning after warning after warning. Hebrews is a book of warnings. That's where we come from. So we should understand also that the letter is written to believers. Now, this will be one of the most difficult statements that you will find yourself wrestling with. And you'll see in just a moment why. But I assert it still. The book of Hebrews is written to believers. Not to professors who have no possession of Christ, but those who, the writer will say at one point, have tasted of the heavenly gift, who are brethren in Christ Jesus. Now you say, well, this is the pattern of the New Testament. All of these letters are written to believers. We understand that. No, you really don't if you're thinking, because when you come to the book of Hebrews, you're going to find some texts that are going to have you saying, well, is he really talking about a believer? Because this believer is in jeopardy of losing something. And that's where we go with this. Losing by not walking by faith. The context for Hebrews 11 actually begins in Hebrews 10. And I jump to verse 19 of Hebrews 10. The writer is concluding his thoughts on Christ as our great high priest. And he embarks on the deep significance and help it is to know him as our great high priest. So in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true and sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And then in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us draw near is the beginning. Let us draw near, he says, with a true and a sincere heart, fully trusting in what he has done and what He is doing as our great High Priest. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, keep in mind that when you read the book of Hebrews, it's going to have a distinctively Hebrew flair to it. There's going to be more explanation of Old Testament types and shadows in the book of Hebrews than in any other book. The writer apparently is writing to people who know the Mosaic economy. They have lived under it. It has been part and parcel of their life. They know the ceremonies. They know the types and the shadows to a degree. But the last phrase here about having your minds sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water, these are things that the Hebrew would appreciate because they know it. They've seen it. That in the ceremonial law of Moses, there has been the sprinkling of the blood. There has been the washing of the bodies of the priests in order for them to perform their high priestly function. But this transcends a person's knowledge of the Hebrew economy and God's dealings with people through the Mosaic law. We learn the meaning of it by investigating what these things stand for. And this, I believe, is symbolic. It is not referring to the individual having a sprinkling, literal sprinkling take place, or a literal washing of their body. It is symbolic. The idea of sprinkling is that when we have an evil conscience that's been sprinkled, the idea of sprinkling went also with cleansing. And the individual who has come to a saving knowledge of Christ, they have the knowledge and the experience and the awareness that their sin debt has been fully paid. The guilt that has begun to weigh them down just prior to conversion is gone away because they now know that Christ paid their sin debt. That's the meaning of the symbol. And then we have this having had your bodies washed with water. That too is a symbol. The idea is there has been a cleansing to take place. Now, the experience of the new birth is more than an inward thing. It is inward, but it works its way out. Lives are changed as a result of the new birth. And those changes sometimes are manifested by changes in behavior that are observable by people. For example, the Gadarene demoniac. When the Lord relieved him of the great burden of being demon-possessed, people came and they saw a different man, didn't they? He was sitting. Prior to that, he had been running wild. He was sitting, he was clothed, he had been unclothed, and he was in his right mind. Observable change. Well, this is also true in other areas. And there are many people who come from a life of either outright debauchery or acceptable social sin life. And when the Lord converts them, things are so different that it is noticeable. Just like the cleansing of the body with water. The dirt is gone. And so I'm reminded of Paul writing to that church at Corinth. And he talks about the people that are there in that congregation. And when he talks about them, I just remind you, he says, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of those will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you. But then what does he go on to say? but you are washed. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that phrase that Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, introduces to us, coming into His presence with a fully trusting heart of what Christ has done for us, we come with a sprinkled conscience. We come symbolically with a body that's been washed. Things have changed. There's a cleanness to the life of the believer that they did not have before. And then the writer of Hebrews leads us to what Hebrews 11 really is all about in verse 23. There's a warning here. The warning is this: let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. The warning to hold fast to the profession of faith is absolutely meaningless if it's not possible. It is entirely possible. And these saints were right on the precipice of succumbing to this. That is, to withhold the profession of their faith. The profession of their faith was costly for them. Some of them had lost their prestige in the community. Some had lost their goods. They had no inheritance because only those who were true to the Mosaic economy could have the inheritance that came down through those who were intense and loyal and devoted Hebrews. And they lost it because they had identified with Christ. Now here the writer of Hebrews saying, hold fast to that profession without wavering. The idea behind the warning is that the Christian's walk of faith is a constant witness to one's faith in the Christ. The danger of these saints was that there were pressures upon them of having their love for Christ cost them dearly. Those pressures could only be relieved if they wavered. If they no longer identified with Christ. These saints are on the precipice of wavering. And the apostle provides now some loving incentives and stern rebukes to them to hold fast to the faith. So the first is an incentive for staying true to the faith. You have incentives, he says. And we find this in verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's get this out of the way. To forsake the assembling of ourselves together is not the occasional missing of a meeting. It is to turn your back on the assembly. To not darken the doors at all when the saints come together. But now let's consider this. The way that these saints will not succumb to the danger and lose something is that they with frequency gather with the people of God. Now this is why, there are many reasons why church attendance is important. Many, many reasons. And I know we live in a day and time where we've got Bible studies everywhere. But I'll submit to you that though those may have some value, nothing, absolutely nothing, replaces the assembling of the saints together with the saints in church capacity. Not a thing. And just as the enemy is sly in other areas, he will be sly in this direction too, so that you'll begin to think, well, I'm getting more out of this Bible study during the week than I am when I gather with the saints. This is a lie. This is deception. This is something that we ought to consider as being contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God is clear that we are to come together. And one of the reasons that we're to come together is that will help us in God's mysterious way, not just from the pulpit, but the interaction of the saints together, to keep us from falling away, from wavering. It will encourage us. It will strengthen us to be bold in the faith. One of the things that the danger is these saints are going to fall into. All right, here's the next thing. And this is where you have to keep in mind he's writing to believers. In verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now I read those things and I find myself in conflict, because some of these statements I say cannot apply to a believer. They're so stern, and they speak of things that the person will experience that seem to point them to them experiencing the wrath of God. And we have been saved from the wrath of God. But yet it stands. He's writing to believers. They are not in danger of going to hell. We have been saved from the wrath of God. Even those who deny the faith or walk away from the faith or fall into this trap of the warning that he's trying to keep them from, they will be people that still will be secure in Christ. But there is a loss that's possible if we waver from the profession of the faith. Why do I think this is referring to believers? Well, let me just give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 reasons in this that we just read. In verse 26, we. Now, does the writer put himself now into the category of unbelievers? No, he's talking about he and those to whom he's writing. He puts them all together. He's a believer. They are believers. Second, the we had received the knowledge of the truth. As many as receive him, to them give he the right to become the sons of God. There has been the reception of truth. And I take this to be more than a mental assent to truth or a learning of truth just because you're gifted with a great mind. They have received the truth. They have received the knowledge of the truth. Third thing, the blood of the covenant had sanctified these people. Now, you know, and I know, well, you know that I take the position that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed both effectively and efficiently. That all of those for whom his blood was shed will know complete atonement from sins. I believe in particular redemption. Or if you're going to use the acronym that's so frequently associated with Calvinism, I believe in limited atonement. And so believing that, and I think the scriptures are abundantly clear that that's true, then these people have come up under having been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. And there are no people, in my view, that come up under that umbrella of having been sanctified by the blood of the covenant who are lost. Third reason then, these are saved people. Fourth reason, the Spirit of grace has been despised in verse 29. You have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Well, who experiences the Spirit of grace? But those who have been made new and whole in Christ Jesus. And then the fifth and final statement that proves to me that this is about believers is this: the Lord shall judge His people. Doesn't that close it up for us? Doesn't that make it clear to us? Even though these are hard to understand, yet there is no different audience. He's still talking to believers. And now, if you were to look for corroboration from one of the other apostles, and by the way, I hold the position, and you can debate it, because I don't have a strong leg to stand on. I believe the writer of the book of Hebrews was Paul. But there are people that differ, much smarter than I am. But if you rule out that it was any of the other apostles besides Paul, then you want to find some corroboration. Is Paul just going out on, or the writer of Hebrews going out onto a tangent about these things? Or do any of the other apostles think that there's something that could be lost by a believer? Well, Peter did. And Peter believed that it was a fearful thing for God's people to fall into the hands of the living God. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. This will be our last text. He says to these saints, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? But the phrase in verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us. Peter believed this, that it's entirely possible for the saint to do things where they will experience the judgment of God. And Paul speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, that we shall all receive in our body as believers the things that we have done in the body, whether they be good or bad. He's not talking about a judgment to determine whether we are saved or lost. He's saying that our works will be evaluated, how we have lived our lives. And Paul, or rather the writer of Hebrews, is enforcing to us as he begins the subject of faith, and he begins to lead up to it in Hebrews chapter 10, he's enforcing to us, be careful. Your walk of faith is not only good and important for you, but to not walk by faith opens you up to God's judgment. Well, when will that occur? I don't know the answer to that. I mean, I think I have, I'm maybe witnessing now, I have witnessed people who have made a profession of faith and walked with the Lord, but for whatever reason now, they are not identifying. And what the Lord is bringing upon them as His child now, I can't answer that. I don't know if it's a matter of chastisement for the child, or if it's He's just letting them go their own way, that they were a professor and not a possessor. I don't know that. But what I do know is that it's entirely possible for a child of God to lose sight of the promises of God that are only grasped by faith, trusting what He has to say, and they will move away and their profession of Christ, using words to tell others about what Christ has done, becomes something that is not only unimportant to them, but they don't do it. And for them, what the Lord will do, without any debate, He will judge His own people. I've thought about this, I know you have too. There will be surprises on the other side. There will be people that you didn't think knew the Savior, that know the Savior. And we will see them among the redeemed on the other side. You say, well, they weren't Baptists. So what? The opposite is true. There will be people there, not there, that you were confident. They knew the Lord. They were at church every Sunday, Wednesday nights, but they did not know Him. And I'm not so sure we'll remember them, but they won't be there. But I think there'll be another surprise. How severe the judgment seat of Christ will be. We're not playing games. Your life as a Christian is not something that you just live when you come in here for an hour or two. And if you're here on Wednesday night. We're living before Him every moment of every day. And He's writing things down in a sense. Our lives are being lived before Him. And these warnings in the book of Hebrews, of which we're touching on one now, are there for us. I know some of you are risky drivers, but there's a reason there are stop signs. It's for your safety. There are reasons there are warnings in our Bible. It's for our good. And the walk of faith is serious in God's sight.